This coming Saturday, we have our members' meeting, and there is an important announcement included in your bulletin, which you need to read. Also, as a member, you can pick up on the table in the entryway an agenda for that meeting, and please look that over before you come next Saturday at 10 o'clock. As was mentioned, we are having a celebration of life service on Saturday afternoon for Irmgard and the Loeschmann family, so please remember that at 2:30. And I noticed that on the back page, there are some announcements about our vacation Bible school and about our youth retreat. Read those over. And also take note at the very top, when you bring electronics or other personal belongings to the church, that would include purses and so on, or computers, please keep them with you. It's sad to say, but every now and then things go missing at the hands of some people who come into the church. So this has happened a little bit over the last while. Even though we do our best to provide as secure a place as possible, sometimes things go missing. So just remember that. For the days ahead. Okay, I think that's all that I need to mention. And so let me pray, and then we will look into God's Word. Thank you, dear Father, for this day of celebration, this day of worship. And we now want to look into your Word and to see what the message will be for us. Help us to hear and to respond in the appropriate way. We thank you for our Sunday school program and ask your blessing upon the children as they attend that. And we just ask for your spirit to work in our midst, as you already have been. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have not yet found it, turn to Mark chapter 9. And I will read a selection of verses in just a moment, but let me tell you of this story. There is a story told about a national magazine which had assigned a photographer to take pictures of a forest fire. They told him that a small plane would be waiting at the airport to fly him over the fire. So the photographer arrived at the airstrip just an hour before sundown, and sure enough, there was a small Cessna airplane waiting for him. He jumped in with all of his equipment, and he shouted, "Let's go!" The pilot, a tense-looking man, turned the plane into the wind, and soon they were up in the air, but flying a little erratically. "Fly over the north side of the fire," said the photographer, "and make several low-level passes." "Why?" said the nervous pilot. "Because I'm going to take pictures," said the photographer. "I'm a photographer, and photographers take pictures." And the pilot replied, you mean you're not the flight instructor?" This story is an example of poorly placed trust. Be very careful whom you trust, because your life may depend upon it. Now, the disciples had risked everything and put their trust in the man from Galilee, in the man, Jesus. Was it the right move on their part? Was Jesus the Christ, the Messiah? Had they followed the right man and joined the right movement? Well, the rightness of their choice would once again be affirmed. And we see this happening in Mark chapter 9. Beginning at the second verse, "After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them." His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them. And a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." Mark says that after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up a high mountain. In saying 6 days, Mark has done something quite unusual. Mark's writing has predominantly been a collection of events from the life of Jesus, and not a specific chronology, except perhaps in the later part of the book that details the final days in Jesus' life. But the fact that at this point, Mark would state 6 days seems designed to serve as a very specific allusion. It is an allusion to Exodus chapter 24, verses 15 to 18, where Moses is summoned to a mountaintop and after 6 days, given a revelation of God. Mark's use of 6 days is meant to make a point, or meant to alert the reader of the gospel that what is about to take place is similar to what happened to Moses, and that specifically being a theophany. What is a theophany? It is a manifestation of God. Now, the location being a high mountain also recalls theophanies or manifestations of God. Back in the Old Testament, it was on Mount Sinai that Moses received a vision of the glory of God. And on Mount Horeb, 1 Kings chapter 19, that Elijah also received a vision of the glory of God. And so after 6 days, Jesus deliberately took his disciples to a high mountain, to a place where God would descend, to a place where glory would be revealed, to a place that would confirm the disciples had put their trust in the right man. Now, what is about to happen on the mountain is extremely significant. The reference to 6 days and going to a high mountain indicates that this is extremely significant. And then Mark, with such understatement, simply says in verse 2, "And there he was transfigured before them." Transfigured. The word means to change form or to change outward appearance. But don't make the mistake of thinking that this supernatural event changed Jesus from one thing into something different. That's not what is meant. Jesus was a man, but more. He was also God. In this event, Jesus did not change from a man into God, but rather, the veil of his humanity was momentarily lifted. And there was at that moment a real manifestation of Jesus' sovereign power and glory. In this temporary lifting of a veil was happening before Jesus' three closest followers, Peter, James, and John. And these three of the closest friends of Jesus would serve in later days as reliable witnesses. Now, I'd like to read just very quickly for you what Peter says in his recollection of this event. In 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 16, Peter says, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." Peter, James, and John saw Jesus' glory, and later in life, they were witnesses to that experience. Now, back in Mark, when you look at verse 3, we discover that when the veil was lifted, Jesus' clothing was dazzling white. Dazzling white clothing is referred to back in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, and it is used in a description of a vision of God himself. Jesus is being revealed in his form of God. He is not just a good man who is chosen by God, but he is God. And he is clothed in divine glory. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 19 to 18, the resurrected and glorified Jesus is described in a similar fashion, wearing dazzling white clothes. The glory of the servant, the glory of Jesus radiates all around him when that veil is temporarily lifted. And this whole experience is witnessed by Peter, James, and John. And then two guests join the event. Verse 4 identifies them as Moses and Elijah. And their presence is chock full of meaning. In the Hebrew Scriptures, in the Old Testament, Moses was the lawgiver. In the Old Testament, Elijah was Israel's greatest prophet. Both Moses and Elijah and their ministries had similarities that foreshadow Jesus and his ministry. For example, Moses faced strong political opposition from Pharaoh, Elijah from Ahab, and Jesus from the Roman government and from the Jewish religious establishment. Pharaoh pursued Moses to the Red Sea seeking his death. Ahab and Jezebel sought to put Elijah to death after his defeat of the false prophets of Baal. And then you'll recall back in Mark chapter 3, verse 6, that those in authority plotted to kill Jesus. Moses and Elijah each appointed a representative to carry on their work after them, and Jesus also appointed representatives or disciples. Moses was transformed when his face shone brightly after meeting with God. Elijah was transformed when he was caught up to heaven in a fiery chariot. And similarly, now Jesus' clothing and appearance were transformed as the veil was lifted and his glory revealed. So many similarities between the ministries and the activities of Moses and Elijah and now Jesus. But more important than the similarities is the message of the meeting on the high mountain. Moses and Elijah on the mountaintop represent a coming together of the law and the prophets. Each of these sections of the Hebrew scripture of the Old Testament had prophesied the coming of the Christ or the Messiah. And here now in Jesus was the fulfillment of prophecy. And these Old Testament men come and they are confirming that this Jesus was the one for whom they longed, that he was indeed the Christ, that he was the long-awaited Messiah and the Son of God. In this event, they were also confirming that Jesus superseded them. And as we will see in verse 7, that Jesus' words and deeds transcend all past revelation, all the law and the prophets. Now, had the disciples put their trust in the right person? Well, how could they doubt? How could they doubt after the glory of Jesus is revealed in this transfiguration event? How could they doubt? But wouldn't you know it? Peter speaks. Peter always has something to say. Shock, awe, and silence would seem most appropriate at this event, but Peter, like some people you and I have met, they can't leave well enough alone and must always express their opinion, must always offer a comment, must always have the last word. And that's Peter. And so Peter speaks. And you see in verse 5, Peter addresses Jesus as Rabbi. Rabbi is a designation which is respectful, but it was only a term for teacher, and it carried no recognition of the kind of glory and divinity that Jesus displayed at this momentous event. The word rabbi undervalues the transformation of Jesus' clothing into a dazzling display of divinity. The use of this word is an indication that Peter is having a difficult time understanding what is taking place before his very eyes. Now, Mark appears gracious in verse 6. By saying that Peter was so frightened, he didn't really know what he was saying. He just kind of blurted out the first thing that came to his mind. Rabbi, this is such a wonderful experience. Let's build 3 shelters. But here, in this statement, Peter reaffirms his misunderstanding, and he reveals a lesser level of respect by suggesting that they build three shelters or booths or tabernacles or tents. Now, Peter may have gotten his idea from the Feast of Tabernacles, which you can read about in Leviticus chapter 23 or Zechariah chapter 14. Let's build three tabernacles or three shelters. But building three shelters in this place at this moment would have relegated Jesus to the same level as Moses and Elijah, when in fact he was indescribably superior to Moses and Elijah. Building three tabernacles or three shelters would also have prolonged or even made permanent the experience on the mountain. And this would delay or at least detour Jesus from his appointment with the cross. Now, immediately following Peter's fear-induced bumbling, notice that a cloud appears. Just like the dazzling white clothes, this recalls the times in the Old Testament when a cloud symbolized the presence, the radiance, the glory of God, his protection, his authority. Now, there's a word which does not appear in the Bible, but we sometimes speak about the Shekinah glory. It is a term used for describing the radiance, the glory, and the presence of God as it was manifested, for example, in the cloud that hovered above the tabernacle and in the cloud that went before Israel during their journeys through the desert. The glory, or the Shekinah of God, is present in the cloud on this high mountain. And the glory, or the Shekinah of the Christ, is being revealed. And then God speaks. Verse 7. Speaks, repeating what he already said at Jesus' baptism, back in chapter 1, verse 11. You are, and this is my Son, whom I love. What a tremendous affirmation the Father gives to his Son. The kind of affirmation we as fathers should be giving to our children. You're my child, whom I love. Now, added to this command, God says, listen to him. God affirms that Jesus is on a higher level than Moses and the law, on a higher level than Elijah and the prophets. Jesus is greater than these two highest representatives of everything good in the Jewish religious system, and Jesus is the one you need to listen to. Listen to him. Now, this word listen also includes the concepts of believing and obeying. To listen to him is to believe him and to obey him. And so God says, this is my Son whom I love. Listen to him. And then suddenly without pause or warning, kind of like poof, the transfiguration event is over. And as they descend the mountain, Jesus instructs his disciples not to tell anyone about their experience until after he is risen from the dead. Once again, Jesus demands silence. Why? Because as we saw in his command to the disciples back in Mark chapter 8, verse 30, when he says demands their silence, it's because they are not supposed to be communicating their wrong notions about the Messiah. And I spoke about this in the previous sermon. Jesus doesn't want them communicating their misspoken aspirations for Jesus to be a political and military Messiah who will drive out the Romans. Why? Because Jesus' only aspirations are to go to the cross, to suffer, to die, and to be resurrected from the dead. Jesus' glory has been revealed momentarily at the transfiguration, but this is only a glimpse. Before Jesus' final exaltation at the end of history, at the consummation of time, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, there must first come humiliation and suffering and death. Jesus the servant, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah must die and then be resurrected. This mention of being resurrected from the dead confuses the disciples. And so we see in verse 10 that they are discussing what rising from the dead meant. Now, at this point, rising from the dead was not a difficult or misunderstood concept. The disciples knew what rising from the dead was all about. The issue here, what is baffling to the disciples, was that the Christ, was that the Messiah would suffer and die and have to be resurrected. That's what baffles them. You see, there is still no room in their minds for the death of a Messiah. Jesus dying and then being resurrected does not fit with their own notions. Jesus dying and then being resurrected, it's not compatible with their hopes and dreams. And so trying to make sense of all that has happened to this point in their friendship with Jesus, they come up with a question. They ask their question in verse 11. Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? You see, it was commonly believed among the Jews that Elijah would appear before the arrival of the Messiah. Now, the disciples believe or are mostly persuaded that Jesus is the Messiah, even though their notions of how the Messiah would behave and what the Messiah would accomplish is mistaken, they still have this strong sense that he is the Messiah. They believe that Jesus will be a political and military savior, not a suffering and crucified savior. Now, they've seen Elijah. They've just seen him, and they recall the prophecy about Elijah preceding the arrival of the Messiah. And so they're scratching their heads. They're baffled. If Jesus is truly the Messiah, shouldn't Elijah have already come to earth and ministered on earth? And what does Jesus say in response? Well, he confirms, verse 12, he confirms that Elijah does come. And then in verse 13, that he indeed did come. When? Who? What do you mean he already came? the prophecy about Elijah coming has been fulfilled in John the Baptist. And John was rejected, verse 13. And the people did to him what they wanted done to him, that is, they delivered him over to death with his head on a platter. Now, the way Mark has composed his gospel seems to assume the reader is to make this conclusion based upon what Mark has already recorded about John the Baptist back in chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, and chapter 6, verses 14 to 29. But if you go and read Matthew's gospel, chapter 17, verses 10 to 13, you're going to see that this conclusion is explicit. That is, John the Baptist was the Elijah figure of prophecy. Elijah, John the Baptist, has already come. The prophecy has been fulfilled. Now, in the middle of this simple explanation about John the Baptist being the Elijah figure of prophecy, Jesus inserts a question. Did you notice that? He inserts a question that reveals much about his own identity and destiny. And in the question, he shifts emphasis away from Elijah. So Jesus replies, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come." So Jesus inserts this curious question into his explanation. Elijah is important, but he is not the central figure or the crucial issue in the conversation. Jesus wants to get these guys on the right track. What is central in this whole conversation is that the Son of Man will suffer and be rejected. John the Baptist, Elijah, is Christ's forerunner, but more importantly, it is Jesus who is the Christ who must suffer and die. Now, the writing that Jesus is referring to is found in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. And I'm going to read a rather long section, but very important. Isaiah 52, starting at verse 13, says, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The Christ must suffer and die. In his gospel, Mark is now moving towards the suffering, rejection, and death of the Christ. In preparation for these events, the glory of the servant has been revealed, and the transfiguration serves a couple of purposes. First, it gives assurance to Jesus. Jesus was God, but he was also a human with human emotions. He was hard at work proclaiming and healing. He was being opposed. But now he is rapidly moving towards an even greater opposition that would result in torture, rejection, crucifixion, abandonment, and death. And so on the high mountain, Jesus is confirmed and reaffirmed in his mission and destiny. And he is assured that he is loved by his Father. And so the transfiguration gives assurance to Jesus. The second thing that happens is the transfiguration event gives assurance to the disciples. Now, with all the talk about death, could Jesus truly be the long-awaited Messiah? Because again, remember, in the minds of the disciples, death did not equate with being the Christ. But God speaks, and he assures the disciples that Jesus is God's Son, that he is the Messiah. Regardless of their human musings or misunderstandings or wrong conclusions, Jesus is the Christ. Did the disciples put their trust in the right person? They absolutely did. Jesus is the true Messiah. And they need to listen to him. The crucifixion had the potential of sending the disciples into unrecoverable grief. But the transfiguration event would be a reminder of the presence and the power of God. The death of the Christ would be hard to accept, but they would remember the mountaintop experience where Jesus was transformed before their eyes, where they saw his glory, where they saw Moses and Elijah, where they heard the voice of God, and where Jesus spoke about his resurrection. This event brings assurance to the disciples. One other thing about the Transfiguration event, and that is that it drives home the importance of listening to Jesus. Even if the disciples are sometimes confused or uncertain, they have experienced the glory of Jesus, and they must listen with belief to the words that he speaks, and they must obey, no matter what transpires in their lives. Now, as one of Jesus' followers gathered here or listening to this message, I hope that you have had your own personal high mountain experience. I hope that you have encountered the glory of the servant. I hope that you have been assured that Jesus is the right person to trust. And I hope that you have and that you will continue to listen to him, to believe him, and to obey him. Now, you may now be in, or you may one day find yourself in a dark, disturbing, or difficult place. Call it the valley. You may find yourself in the valley. In such a time, you will need the memory of your high mountain experience to assure you, to comfort you, and to strengthen you so that you will persevere. Now, if you have not had your high mountain experience, or maybe you need another one, I encourage you very simply to pray, asking that God, through his Holy Spirit, would lift the veil so that you can see the glory of the servant, so that you can be assured that Jesus is the Christ, not just a good man who walked in ancient days, but that he is the Christ. And that being reminded that he is the Christ, that you have put your trust in the right man, you will persevere. Knowing that you have put your trust in the right man, you will stay committed. You will stay committed to listening to him and believing him and obeying him with deeper commitment and greater enthusiasm. If you've never put your trust in Jesus, if you've never put your hand in the hand of the man from Galilee, if you've never made the decision to listen, believe, and obey the one whose glory was revealed on the high mountain, then my challenge to you is don't delay. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the right person for your life. The glory of the servant has been revealed. Put your trust in him. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the witness of the disciples, of the gospel writers, for the witness to your glory revealed in Jesus. Father God, my prayer is that if anyone is in a valley experience, that they would remember or they would see again the glory of the Christ. His beauty, his majesty, his power, his divinity. and would find hope and courage. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your steadfastness. You did not allow yourself to be sidetracked by the hopes and aspirations of the disciples, but you resolutely set your face to go to Jerusalem so that you might die. Help us as your followers to be deeply committed to following you and being obedient to you, no matter how difficult that is, no matter what the consequences might be. May we follow you wholeheartedly because we have encountered you personally. We have encountered your glory. We know that we've put our trust in the right man. I ask all of these things in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.